We're going to read the whole chapter. John chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now when Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? Of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked me nothing in my name, and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and teach us tonight. Father, we pray that you'd speak to each one of us and draw us to yourself. May we, like the disciples, have that aha moment where we go, Oh, I get it, Lord. So have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, you guys can be seated. Well, in verse 19, where we pick it up, Jesus is just kind of, back in verse 16 and 17, he goes back and forth with, hey, I'm going away, you're not going to see me, but I'm coming back, you will see me. And he kind of goes back and forth a couple times. And the disciples are kind of going, I don't get it. And so in verse 19, Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? In a certain sense, you could say that Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. But I kind of have an inkling that when Jesus was looking at his disciples all huddled up, and they were kind of like, hey, what do you think, and they go back and forth, it didn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that they didn't get what he was talking about. You know, I don't think it took supernatural skills, the looks on their faces and their comments, for Jesus to understand the fact that they didn't get it. He knew they didn't understand his teaching, and that they were trying to figure it out. And at the same time, he makes note of the fact that they're inquiring amongst themselves, as opposed to asking God, who's standing like, 3 feet away. And sometimes we have that tendency too. You know, we see things that we don't understand, that we're trying to figure it out, and, we want to call somebody or, find a commentary or something when the answer is right, as close to our fingertips, really, as saying, Lord, would you give me understanding in this? Lord, would you help me? It's as simple as praying. In fact, that's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. We can ask God, and the disciples, the smartest things they ever did was when they turned and go, Jesus, we don't get it. Would you explain it to us? Now, they don't ask outright. He just perceives the need and again raises the issue and begins to answer their question. They'll get a straightforward answer to their question in verse 26, but he gives them a little more explanation for the time being. In verse 20, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus notes that there's going to be two responses to his crucifixion. The response of the believers and the general response of the world. He says, you're going to weep, you're going to lament. And there's two basic reasons for that when you think about it. The apostles, the disciples that we're talking about, these are all grown men that had families, that had jobs, an occupation. We know that most of them were fishers. Matthew was a tax collector. We're not sure what all of them were doing. But the bottom line is that each one of them gave up everything that they had and all their career, everything else. They gave up everything to follow Jesus. And they've been following Jesus for the last 3 years. And now, they don't realize that the end is drawing near. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to go somewhere where you can't go. I'm going to leave where you can't find me, but don't worry, I'll come back for you. And they're kind of like, well, where are you going? When are you coming back? And in a certain sense, because they've given up everything to follow Jesus, when he says he's going to be basically go where they can't go, what would that leave you? I mean, if you gave up everything you had to follow somebody who then says, see you later, that had to be very traumatic for them. The other thing is that maybe it's just dawning on them somewhat, what's going to happen in the crucifixion. Now, they don't realize completely what Jesus is talking about. But at some point, actually in the next, 12 hours or so, they're going to be witness to the most horrific thing that they would ever see in their entire life. They're going to watch their Lord, their Savior, Jesus Christ, be crucified on a cross after having been, flogged and beaten and scourged and all the things that happened to Jesus. They're going to watch all that take place. And all their hopes, all their dreams, all their aspirations, all their understanding of things is going to be turned upside down. And they're going to be in that place of weeping and lamenting. Now, the other reaction, the religious leaders, the world itself, they're going to celebrate. They will think something along the lines of, finally, this is over. And it's interesting, both sides are wrong. See, the disciples will lose heart. They will be discouraged. They won't even know what to do when Jesus rises again. And for them, it's going to be completely turned around. The religious leaders are thinking, all right, finally, we got rid of this guy. What a pain. They don't really know. In 3 days, 3 days later, uh-oh, he's back. And their hopes and dreams are going to be dashed in a certain sense. And so, for the disciples, your sorrow, basically he's telling them, is going to be turned into joy at the resurrection. Isaiah kind of prophesies of this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. He says, appoint unto them in Zion to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so, you know, they're gonna weep, they're gonna mourn, they're gonna lament. Kind of like the guys on the way to Emmaus. You know, they're all bummed out walking down the road. And Jesus goes, man, what's the problem? You know, and pretty quick, they get turned around. The resurrection of Jesus Christ really is, I think, the ultimate fulfillment of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. I mean, you look at the cross, and they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it even when Jesus died. You know, they're still trying to figure it all out. But when he rises 3 days later, it's like, wow, then they get it. And Paul, man, it's a pretty good saying. In verse 21, Jesus uses this illustration. You know, you're going to start off sorrowful and mourning, but that's going to lead to great joy. And so now he illustrates the point. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Having, you know, watched childbirth a few times, you know, it can be a long, painful process. But the result of it, the end of it, seeing the baby at the end of it, makes it all worthwhile. You know, several women that I've seen that have gone through this, you know, it's a difficult process. But when it's all said and done, and they're holding a baby in their arms, they're all smiles. They forgot about the 18 hours of labor or whatever it was, you know, and all the stuff. And it's like, it's an amazing thing to hold that child in your hands. And to me, it's interesting that Jesus would even use this particular illustration to make his point. Because he talks about this woman in travail and childbirth. And when you think about this process, childbirth starts with a relationship. And then eventually, during the birthing process, it comes to discomfort and pain, hard work and sweat. And then there's that overcoming fear and the trepidation, faith literally pressing on, and then all of a sudden water and blood and the birth of the child, new life. And you think about that process, but it's the exact same process when you describe the cross of Jesus Christ. It begins with a relationship. It, at some point there's discomfort and pain, and there's fear that leads to faith and pressing on. Then there's the water and the blood. Then there's new life because of Jesus Christ. And so there's that parallel, and that's part of why I believe Jesus is using that. Now in verse 22, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You know, for a time, you know, and I try to imagine my own heart sometimes what the disciples were going through. I mean, they'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. And that, you know, going through this whole process, and then when they get to the cross, again, it had to be confusing to them. You know, they had this unmet expectation that Jesus was somehow going to march to the Antonia Fortress and boot the Romans, you know, out of Israel, and that he was going to set up his kingdom, and that they were, like, you know, going to be at his right hand and his left hand and all that kind of stuff, and you know, and then it just kind of goes terribly wrong. You know, from their perspective, all of a sudden Jesus is arrested. All of a sudden, as the Romans show up with the soldiers, they scatter, and Jesus is taken off, and he is mistreated. Eventually, he's scourged. Eventually, now he's hanging on a cross, and they're watching this whole thing, and they're thinking, "But he's the Messiah. How can they do this? I thought he was the one." And it's almost like, you know, when you go through kind of a horrific event and sometimes it slows down in a slow motion and you feel that kind of numbness and that surreal kind of a feeling. And it's like, is this really happening? And all the thoughts that were going through their minds and all the things that Jesus said and all the conflict, because they can't quite put it together. But then, after Jesus rises from the dead, after they see him in the upper room a couple times, and after they see him, you know, in different places, all of a sudden, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, when, you know, he calls him back and it makes him a nice fish dinner or a fish breakfast, whatever it was, and the realization that is Jesus, and that he rose from the dead. And now all of a sudden, all the things he said make sense. And it must be the same thing that Paul had when he's on the road to Emmaus. The road to Damascus. He's on his way to persecute the church and to arrest a bunch of people and stuff. And he gets knocked off his horse. And as he hits the ground, he comes up saying, "Lord," And he has this aha moment where all of a sudden he gets it. And so everything that leads up to that, for a time you're going to be sorrowful, considering the fact that they're going to be separated from Jesus, but this is going to change. And it's interesting to me that there's a parallel here because Jesus kind of went through the same thing. There's coming a point, they don't realize it yet, Jesus does, but as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to contemplate, he's going to reckon with the fact that he is going to be separated from the Father. And it's a horrific thought to Jesus because he's never really been fully separated. I mean, he came to earth as a man and he set aside his glory, but he was still fully God. He was still fully man and he was in communion with God. He was in communion with the Holy Spirit and doing the things that pleased the Father the whole time. And so there was that constant connection. But there's also the realization that at some point, as Jesus would become sin for us, that the Father would, in a sense, turn his back on Jesus. And there would be that I'm not sure how long it lasted, but there would be that temporary separation where, and it was one of those things that of all the emotions, of all the difficult things that you see Jesus deal with and go through, this is the one thing that really, I think, stands out as a difficult situation, if you will, for Jesus. And the same kind of difficulties that the apostles themselves are contemplating when Jesus would leave them. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 and 38, speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." The apostles are all freaking out right now because Jesus said, "I'm going to go away and you're not going to see me for a while, but then I'm going to come back and you will see me." There's going to be this separation that's temporary and they're all sorrowful, but Jesus is dealing with the exact same thing. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that we have a great high priest who knows all the things that we suffer, who can relate to us because he's gone through everything that we've ever gone through. But we've never known truly separation from God. Even in our worst day, when we're as bad as we could have been before we actually accepted Jesus Christ, he was still there, giving us breath, making our hearts beat. And ministering to us. We don't know what it is truly to be separated from God, and I hope we never do. But Jesus had to contemplate, had to, in a certain sense, reckon himself to that fact. The last part of that verse, it says, "And your joy no man taketh from you." There's a difference between joy and happiness. Now, people can take, at times, our happiness from us. There are some people that just have that Eeyore, I'm a rain cloud kind of personality, And they have the ability to suck the life out of any happy, nice, person. And there's people like that. And when I see them, I run. But, but they can't take our joy. See, joy is something that we get from God. Joy is that hope, that feeling of just loving him that can't be taken away. Happiness, however, can be taken away. Happiness depends on our circumstances. Joy depends on our relationship. And if we've got a relationship with the true and living God, then no one can take our joy from us. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter is saying to those who have never actually seen Jesus in person, even though you haven't seen him, you love him because you believe in him and you have his promises and he's going to come back for us again. And therefore, you can rejoice with unspeakable joy because you have that confidence of knowing that Jesus is going to keep his word, that Jesus is coming back for us. And so as Peter explains this to a group of people that have never actually physically seen Jesus, Jesus, you know, back this up a little bit. The apostles have seen Jesus. You know, we do Bible studies and we open up our Bible, a book with printed words on a page, and we trust that it's the Word of God because it is, and we read His promise and go, yes, that's awesome, you know, and we put our hope and our faith in Him. But the apostles didn't have the book. They heard the words straight from Jesus, you know. It's like, wow. And they saw the miracles. They saw the things that He did and the way that He taught and the way that He walked and lived and everything He's doing. And so, you know, their joy, our joy, should be full, even in the storms, because His promises are still true. One of the things that I tell people every now and then, because I'll talk to people that have gone through very hard things or gone through betrayals, you know, by other people in different ways, relationships that have fallen apart or whatever. And one of the things that I try to encourage people with is that no matter what people do, it doesn't undo what Jesus has already done. No matter what anyone does, no matter how unfaithful they are to you, or how, you know, they stab you in the back, or they betray you in some way, or cheat you out of something, no matter what any person does in this world, even if they kill you, it does not undo what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus expressed His love to us, and that can never be undone. He's done it already. And your worst day can still be your best day, because on your worst day, you look to Jesus and realize, man, He loves me and He died for me. Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for you, no matter what, you know, anybody else does. And so, He wants us to have joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Again, our joy depends on our relationship with Him, not so much on what we do or what's going on in a particular day. Now, in verses 23 and 24, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Interesting, the word joy is mentioned four different times in our passage this evening, and Jesus wants us to be filled with His love and with His joy. And He wants to ensure that we don't, you know, in a sense, lose that. And He says, "In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He will give it you." In that day, what day? In the day of His resurrection. In the day that He demonstrates the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power of God the Father, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ Himself, the power to raise Him from the dead, and the power to raise us from the dead. From that day forward, as we invoke the name of Jesus in our prayers, we invoke the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and that's a lot of power. I don't think we realize sometimes what we're dealing with. You know, it's almost like giving a little kid an atom bomb. You know, it's like, "Be careful with the atom bomb, Johnny." You know, and you go, "Oh, okay." You know, or handing a little kid a firearm. You know, and say, "Be careful with that." They don't realize the power that they hold in their hand. But we hold a lot of power in our hands, in our hearts, through Jesus Christ. He says, "Whatever you should ask." You know, I don't want you to mistake the fact that, you know, God is not our cosmic or our eternal genie. You know, we just rub the lamp the right way and make a wish and, you know, and poof, it happens. He's not promising us that. He said, whatever you should ask in Jesus' name, He would give us. Asking as Jesus would ask, that it would give glory to the Father. As I would pray, as Jesus would pray, praying in essence in agreement and in harmony with the person and the character and the nature of Jesus. So many people think that, you know, really, you know, in Jesus' name, like over and out, Roger Wilco, you know, and that's not what it is. It's saying, "Lord, I want to conform my prayer to your will. And if it's not your will, then erase my prayer," essentially. And, you know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is when, when Peter and John were going into the temple. And this is after Jesus had resurrected and ascended to heaven, after the apostles had been baptized in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, these two guys are walking into the temple, and a lame man, who they know had been lame from birth, reaches out, and he's basically begging for alms, kind of like the homeless guys that will work for food as you're driving out of town, and, you know, they're looking for gas money or whatever. This guy just holds out his hand, expecting, hoping to receive something. And I love this. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that guy thought, you know, he held out his hand. He's hoping to get a denarii. He was hoping to get, you know, half a denarii, just a little copper coin that would represent even maybe a day or a half day's work. He was hoping to get something enough to buy a scrap of bread for the day. But what did he get? He got the resurrection power of Jesus Christ laid upon him, that he was able to stand up and eventually run around and jump and, you know, hoot and holler and everything else, and he was healed. He was given back the ability to walk and to move, to feed himself, to work. He was given actually the ability to testify that he was prayed for in the name of Jesus Christ, and he received strength in his legs, and now he can walk. And he's never walked in his whole life. And he was hoping to get a scrap of bread for the day. God gave him a lot more than he anticipated. But it all came down to the fact that Peter was praying in accordance to and as Jesus would pray, you know, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and boom, it happens. Now, when this guy got up and walked, who got the glory? Jesus got the glory. And that's absolutely the way it should be. You know, again, it comes down to purpose and motive, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, in verse 25, Jesus continues and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall speak unto you plainly of the Father." Now, Jesus up to this point has been speaking in Proverbs or in parables for a reason. And now he's saying it's a different, things are going to change a little bit. Now it's time to speak clearly for their sakes. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. Back in Matthew chapter 13, when we talk about the kingdom parables, in verse 13 we read, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And you think, well, why wouldn't Jesus want everyone to just believe? Because, you know, God, when he created us, at some point he just could have put his hand out through the clouds and gone, poof, and boom, and everybody believes. Praise the Lord! But he would be making us all robots. And he would eliminate our ability to freely choose him and to freely love him. And because of that, the love that we would offer to him wouldn't necessarily be genuine or real. And so God preserves that choice. What he's talking about is he's preserving that choice. Those that want to believe, those that want to honor God, those that really trust in Jesus, they will know. Those that don't aren't going to have a clue. They're going to be spiritually discerned. And that's what's taking place here. But now is the time to speak plainly, because now you believe. And they've demonstrated their belief by following him. They've demonstrated their belief by believing that Jesus is sent of God the Father and that he is the Messiah. They've already expressed their faith several times up to this point. And so Jesus is saying, hey, that's why I'm going to speak to you plainly, so that you do truly understand. And in verse 26, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say unto you," I say not unto you, "that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus is describing or speaking about the relationship between God and God the Father and the disciples, which is through Jesus. You know, you've believed in me, so that means that you now have a relationship with my Father. And Jesus had previously said, you know, in John 14:6, no man comes unto the Father but through me. And so our relationship with the Father is through Jesus, but Jesus is telling the disciples, and that's now a completed fact. You have a relationship with the Father because you have a relationship with me. So you don't have to ask me, you can ask the Father. Now it's interesting. Sometimes people will ask me, and coming from a Catholic background, I'm kind of, you know, sensitive in a certain sense to how we pray. Because growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, the prayers weren't necessarily genuine, heartfelt, you know, or original prayers. They were, for the most part, prescribed prayers or canned prayers. And people ask me from time to time, well, do we pray to the Holy Spirit, or do we pray to the Father, or do we pray to Jesus? Now, the easiest answer is all three, because, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So you could say that. But in a certain technical sense, we pray to the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray to the Father because we have a relationship with the Son. That's what we say, our Father. Okay, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't pray the Father for you, because you can pray to the Father for yourself, which to me is pretty cool. We've got access to the Father. This relationship with the Father is a result of our relationship with Jesus. We approach God the Father on the basis of that relationship. And that's what Paul writes about when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and forward, it says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Hey, we are talking about joy again. Why? Because in his presence there is fullness of joy. Anyway, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think it is so cool that we can have fellowship with the Father because of our abiding, because of our union, because of our relationship with Jesus. But you know what? Because we have that relationship with Jesus, and because we have that relationship with the Father, all of us can have a relationship with each other. See, we get together and we have fellowship. We have koinonia. That is something that only believers can actually engage in. Other people may have friendships. Other people may have relationships and interact with each other. But I tell you, there is something special about being part of the body of Christ and having fellowship one with another. As I look out across this room, I've had fellowship with every one of you. And we can have a meal together. We can have time together. And you know, there's a lot of diversity in this room. There's a lot of, you know, some of you guys are weird. But, I mean, there's a lot of just different personalities and different interests and different backgrounds and all kinds of stuff. Yet, in Jesus Christ, we're one. In Jesus Christ, we all come together as a family. And we can have fellowship because of him. But it's that same fellowship. Jesus gives us not only fellowship with each other, that's what John is writing about in 1 John, but he also gives us fellowship with his Father and with each other. And, you know, it's one big happy family, for the most part. And it's awesome. And it's because of his sacrifice on the cross for us. In verse 29, this is kind of funny, his disciples said unto him, lo, or woe, Now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. For them, this is that aha, the light bulb came on kind of a moment. Honestly, when I got to that part of the scripture, I'm thinking, I'm still kind of confused. I had to read it some more. But to me, you know, Jesus has been speaking to them in figurative language or in parables, but now he's speaking plainly, and the disciples are understanding plainly. Don't you guys love it when you're, you know, whether it's a Bible study or a lecture on astrophysics or something, and you have that moment where you're like, oh, I get it. You know, I love those moments. They don't happen often enough, but I love them. And the disciples are starting to kind of put things together now. You know, they know that Jesus has come from the Father into the world, and now they understand that he's going back, but that he's going to come back again, you know, and that he's going to resurrect. And so the disciples were comforted. Now, in verse 30, they say, now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou art that thou camest forth from God. And what they're testifying to is the fact that, to his omniscience, they assert that he knows their questions, in a sense, before they even ask him. And it's kind of funny the way they say it. By this we know that you're the Son of God, and that you are God. Now, this is not that, oh, now we believe, because before we didn't. You know, we were just waiting for that last piece of information. Now we believe. That's not what they're saying. It's kind of like all of us. We come to a faith in Jesus Christ. We come to understand that he is truly God. We come to understand the gospel, that he died for our sins, that he rose again and paid the price for our sin. And we understand that. But then we get to a point down the road where we begin to mature, where we begin to read more and to study to show ourselves approved. And then he adds something else on top of that pile of evidence. And then something else, and then something else. And this is one of those kinds of moments. Not so much that now we know this, more like, this is more proof added unto what we already believe to be true. For me, this is another one of those Romans 10:17 moments. The disciples were confused. They weren't sure what was going on. Jesus begins to speak to them. He explains to them. They go, oh, now I get it. Okay? Now we believe. That's what they said. Now we believe. Well, what just happened? Jesus has been talking. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Jesus has been talking, their faith has been increased. The more that we get into what Jesus said, the more that we get into God's word, the more that we spend time with him in hearing his voice, the stronger our faith is going to be as well. And he's going to add more proof and more proof and more proof onto the pile that's already there in our hearts. And now we can say we believe even more. It's kind of weird to say, you know, I'll see something, I'll be blown away by a Bible study or a scripture or something, and it's like, wow. And it just affirms your faith. It's not like all of a sudden, oh, well, now I believe for real. No. It's more added on, and that's what he's talking about. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Like, are you sure about that? And behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, are you sure? The question implies that their faith is still developing, as is ours. You know, we have those aha moments. We have those times when we seem like we grow closer to God, where our faith is more steadfast. We make maybe even a greater commitment to the Lord. But what happens when we do that? The enemy always comes in to fight that. There's always the challenge to our statement of faith, to our commitment to him. And Jesus knows that their faith, their commitment, will soon be tested in very dramatic ways. Their faith is tested when the Roman guards show up and Judas gives Jesus a kiss and says, you're under arrest. And, you know, Peter pulls his sword out and hacks off an ear. But shortly after that, they all, including Peter, run away. They abandon Jesus. That's a test of their faith kind of moment. None of them said, no, you're not taking it. I'm going with you. Arrest me too. None of them said that. Because their faith was in crisis at that moment. Their faith was being tested. And it was prophesied that that would take place. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Jesus knew that even when they would scatter, he makes this statement, yet I'm not alone. And what do you think he meant by that? Jesus knows that even after everyone else bails on him, the Father, who is faithful, will still be there. Just as Jesus is faithful to each of us. Jesus has given us incredible promises. You know, Paul went through the same experience. As he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He said, Paul says, when everybody else bailed on me, when everyone else just left, didn't come, whatever, didn't show up, the Lord was there. The Lord strengthened me. Jesus has given us incredible promises. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I love that promise. I'm sure most of you guys have seen the pictures of the 41 men, the Egyptians, the Coptic Christians, that were taken by ISIS there along the shore, the seashore in Libya, and they were executed. I didn't watch the whole tape to see them executed, but I've seen several different pictures of them being walked up, and then at one point they're all kneeling down, and they're in a line. You know, it's obviously a big photo op kind of a thing for ISIS, and eventually each one of those men were murdered. They were beheaded because they were Christians, Coptic Christians. But I don't know if you looked at the picture the way I did, or maybe you saw the same thing I did. What I saw was 41 men that were walking in. They weren't being dragged in. 41 men that seemed to be at peace. 41 men with a peaceful countenance. I believe that Jesus was with them at that moment. I don't think anybody could have that kind of peace knowing you're about to be executed. I mean, I would want to get up and fight, headbutt somebody or do something. And all those guys just kind of calmly, they accepted their fate in some way, I guess. But each one of them seemed to be at peace because I believe that as they were about to die for Jesus, that Jesus was right there with them, comforting them and keeping them, keeping his promise that he would never leave them nor forsake them. Just like he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus will always be there for us. In verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, in me you will have peace. That's speaking of an abiding relationship. It doesn't mean about knowing about Jesus in an external sense. He says, in me. That means abiding in him, you will know the peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. When Jesus says, in me, you may have peace, I think pretty much it's only in him that we're going to have peace. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If you know K-N-O-W, Jesus, then you will K-N-O-W, peace. But if there's no Jesus, N-O Jesus, then there will be no peace either. Our peace is found in him exclusively. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be at peace. And that contrast, you know, in me you're going to find peace, but in the world you're going to find tribulation. You know, Mark tells us, or records for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, the words of Jesus where he says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Basically, read it in the New King James, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Everybody is going to go through stuff, period. We're all going to go through junk in life. And it's an opportunity for us to stand with Jesus, an opportunity for Jesus to stand with us, to show himself strong on our behalf. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, we read, "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The purpose of this passage is that even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of torture and all kinds of trials that they're going to face, they would have peace. That they would have peace that comes only from him. You know, we see the things that are going on in the Middle East today, and it's troubling. Our hearts go out to those and to the families of those that are left behind. And it's grievous. But I trust, I know, I believe that if it was us, would Jesus be here with us? Yes, he would be. And he's there with them. And Jesus is forewarning, and he's encouraging and exhorting the disciples that when your day comes, when you come to that moment, don't worry, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I will never leave you. As long as we've got Jesus Christ in our hearts, we're never alone. And the very fact, Jesus says, "But be of good cheer, what? I've overcome the world." Jesus wins. And because we're with him, we win. Don't you love being on the winning team? I mean, you know, you can watch the Super Bowl and you might not even care, you know, who's playing. But by the end of the game, you've decided who you're with. I'm with the winner. I'm all of a sudden, I'm a Seahawks fan, you know, or whatever. Never been a Seahawks fan, but I was that day, you know. They won, right? Okay. Anyway. But Jesus is victorious, and we share in his victory. In Romans, they didn't win. Okay, the Patriots. Remember that now. But we share in his victory. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." You know, we share in his victory. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 58. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why isn't it? Because we're winning. We win. We're with him. He's given us the victory in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is declare that we're on his side. And the way that we do that is that we come to him humbly and we say, "Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again into heaven and that you paid the price for my sin." And when you pray that prayer of faith, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You now have communion and fellowship with the true and the living God, something that will lead us into eternity, where forever we'll be in his presence. And in his presence, as this chapter is mentioned a couple times, in his presence there's fullness of joy. And that's what we want. We want to be in that place with him. What an awesome God we serve. What an encouraging God we serve. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for your promise. We thank you for your encouragement. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to live it out, Lord, to be obedient to your word, to believe what you said, and to move forward in faith. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.